Now, before we read our text, which is James 5, 13 to 20, I want you to look at the very beginning of James. And as we exit the book of James, I want to just make a couple of points about the book overall. One of the things that you'll notice about the book of James is his very abrupt beginning. Okay, his style, James's style, is not to be flowery, it's not to be verbose in any way, but to be direct. He is, it's full of imperatives, full of direct statements. He doesn't pull any punches. He just gets right to it, right? And so you see that in the very beginning of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It's just like we're into it. And immediately, verse 2, my brethren, he starts right away with direction, instruction. You know, we are used to, throughout the New Testament, you know, if you could contrast this to Paul's style of writing, there would be, you know, several chapters first of, doctrine, right? Of philosophy, of sort of setting the intellectual foundation before you get into a directive. James is very different. James is directive, explanation, lots of colorful illustrations and application. On to the next one. It's rewarding that way, but he's very abrupt. This is also the way that James ends the book, right? There's no formal sign-off. There's no, love James, nothing, right? Literally just the end of verse 20 says, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins, period. Right? Just ends. The book ends. I was curious to see if there were commentators who would say, you know, there was perhaps some sort of an ending that went along with this historically or something, but they seemed pretty unanimous in the fact that the original sort of text, almost all agree here that this is just sort of the end. It just ended. Let's put a period at the end of it and put it in the mailbox. I don't know. That fits with James's style. In James chapter, just as a review as we get into our text here, James chapter 1, right, we saw a true-faced response to the trials of life. You know, brethren, count it all joy when you fall in diverse temptations. The second half of chapter 1, we saw a true-faced response to the word, whether you're a hearer of the word or a doer of the word. Chapter 2, we saw a true-faced response to prejudice. We saw a true-faced proof in the works, right? I'll show you my faith by my works. In chapter 3, we saw a true-faced proof in the tongue. And obviously, we learned about the power of the tongue, though it be a little member. And then we saw a true-faced proof in wisdom. Here was earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom. Leads us into chapter 4, true-faced proof in envy, contention, or peace. Evil speaking. The end of chapter 4, we reviewed or looked at practical atheism. And then over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at James chapter 5, where true-faced response to injustice. And we learned about the perpetrators of that injustice. We learned about the victims of the injustice and what is our right response. And then today, at the end of James chapter 5, we see an issue which James felt was widespread enough among the churches that he was writing to include, you know, nearly seven verses, which in his writings here is quite significant. And today we see the true face response to unrepentant sin. True face response to unrepentant sin. Let's read verse 13 to 20. James chapter 5, verse 13. He says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, James has many, there are several passages, and some that I've even, I think, verbalized to you. This is a challenging verse or a challenging section. I'm not totally sure where we are. James has several areas, several passages that may be, you know, a little bit hard for us in 21st century America to properly interpret. And this passage, for sure, is the crown jewel. Okay, so James is going to go out here with a challenging passage. The way that we should work through a passage like this, and when you start to you know, obviously you read it and then you start to think about it, the way that we really need to break it down is by first sort of trying to gather what is the main thought, what is the main thrust, what is the single sort of statement that he's going for. Now, James, as I described, is not as structurally sound in his writing or logic as Paul is. So James is a little bit more scattered, as we've seen in different times. Scattered is not the right way, but he just structures his arguments or logic in a little bit of different ways. The main verse, or the main passage that sort of unlocks for us, in my mind, the true meaning of this passage is the end of verse 16. The complete sentence, he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." You know how we have said that James gives specific illustrations and then sort of gives you a summary statement, right? We saw that in chapter 3. We saw it in chapter 4. "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin," right? It's this sort of large general principle that he uses to summarize what illustrations have gone before him. Here he does it, but almost in the middle. Right? He does it in the middle of this passage. And so the sort of the summary, the foundation, the place that we're going to come back to out of this passage is going to be this phrase, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." All right? So what we are going to talk about today is the prayer of a righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man is going to underline all that we're talking about. Now, James brings us to this place in the context of unrepentant sin. We're going to start in this context of unrepentant sin. And you might say, how do these two things go together? How do you have effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and unrepentant sin? Okay? So let's examine this. He starts in verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs." Now, what you'll notice here is that there's actually four sentences. Now, you could say that perhaps these are two complete sentences, right? But the question mark certainly leaves that up to debate. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Now, this is, I think, what James is doing here is not necessarily giving you an instruction. Certainly there's some application, but it's not instruction. He's not saying to you, "Are you afflicted? You should pray." Or, "Are you merry? You should sing psalms." Because think about it. When you are afflicted, right? If you're a brother, brethren, if you're afflicted, what is one of the first things that you do? You pray, right? Do you need to be commanded to pray if you're afflicted? So these you know, individuals, right, are under persecution. So what I think James is doing here, if you're afflicted, pray. If you're happy, sing. Doesn't happy and singing go together? Right? You whistle a tune when you're happy, right? Whistling or singing a tune, or right? Those things go together, don't they? He's not saying, if you're happy, you should be singing. He doesn't need to instruct you to do that, right? These are things that are instinctual. Okay? Rather, if it was needed to be taught, it would be something that would be unnatural, right? It would be sort of something that you would have to do, right? And here, he certainly, these are not things that are like that. What I believe he is doing is he's saying, as natural as it is for an afflicted brother to pray, as natural as it is for a happy or merry brother to sing psalms, right? These are natural occurrences. These are things that flow out of it. As natural as those are, so should, and he leads into verse 14. Is any sick among you? And here he now starts to get into what I believe is the core of the lesson. Is any sick among you? And he says, let him call. So I believe it is simply, it's the natural course of action that he's trying to demonstrate. As natural as it is for you to, you know, pray when afflicted, as natural as it is for this, right? When you reach this critical moment in life for a believer where they are, you know, sick, right? And clearly this is sort of especially sick is what I would say. The language that's used here is clearly not like sick unto death, but it's definitely sort of a specific kind of sick. Okay? Saying when you are sick, it's natural for you, for a brother, for a believer, to call for the elders. Okay, now let's read verse 14. Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then this is a colon, right? And so now verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So what happens here is that as you are fallen sick, or as a brother is fallen sick, the idea is that he reaches a point where he decides, I need to call unto the elders of the church. And specifically, you see here, it's the elders, right? The use of the word the makes it a specific group. It's not, I'm reaching out to elderly people in my church to come pray over me. It's specifically the offices of the elders of the church. So these are spiritual leaders who would come. And the sick person calls out to them, okay? The pastor doesn't reach out to the sick person and say, hey, you want me to come pray over you? Okay? It's the sick person who says, please come and pray over me. That's important because it gives us insight into what the meaning of this sort of sick is. So he calls for the elders, right? The elders of the church, assuming that he's a part of a church. Right? This random elders? Just like randomly call some pastor in some neighborhood somewhere? Yes, ma'am.
Where the Catholics sort of get the last right.
Yep. Exactly right. Yes. Yep. It's exactly right. They obviously twist this. So one of the ways that we know that they twist it is that the idea here, the last phrase, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, the Greek words there, anointing him, are specifically and only ever used in reference to someone who is sick but expected to return to good health. It's never used in expectant of sick and you're going to die. And therefore, you know, a Catholic saying, I'm going to read you your last rites, right? Like, that person's dying. That's the idea. This is a very different application, but they do use this. So we are gaining insight into what is the kind of sick. Yes, Chuck.
Well, let's bring it down to this congregation.
Okay.
What is this church you want? Bringing the sick, call it for us, not the elder of the elders. If I had a question right now, and I asked you a question, you want to call the elders of the church to bring all
So, yes, we're going to, let me work through this. Let me work through this. I'm trying to set the foundation. I'll get there. I'll get there. I'll get there. I will get there. All right. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now listen, verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Something I want to point out here is the word for sick in verse 15 is different from the word sick in verse 14. They're different words. They mean different things. Okay? In verse 14, the word sick means a physical malady. Okay? So here we're speaking about a specific illness, disease, you know, some sort of physical accident. It's something that happened to your body, right? Verse 15, in the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The word sick there does not mean illness, malady. It means a deep, it's a word that's used for weariness. It's a word that's used for deep discouragement. Okay? It's the word that's used for more of your mental state than your physical state. So verse 15, the prayer of faith first says shall save the sick. That word save is not salvation. We're not talking about salvation. An unsaved person would not call the elders of the church. Okay? So this is an unsaved, or this is a saved person. The prayer of faith, which is the prayer which the elders have just prayed over this person, right, will first address their mental state. Their mental state. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Right? David here was in sin. Remember how David talks about how in the agony of his sin, right, he was sick. He was turning over on his bed. Remember that? In the night watches. He was under deep anguish and guilt over his sin. David comes now to a place in Psalm 51 where he says, I confess. God, forgive me. Right? He continues to say, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part maketh me to know wisdom. Watch this. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Sounds like a physical malady, doesn't it? And what's he talking about? He's talking about sin in his life. He's talking about the guilt that he has in his life. Go back to James chapter 5. The first thing that the prayer of faith does is it releases you from the guilt of sin. See, when you call, when the idea behind all of this is that there is this is a sickness that more specifically relates to the sickness caused by the harboring of unrepentant sin. This is a sickness. Now, is all sickness because of sin? No. Is there sickness that is caused and brought on by sin? Yes, there is. And here, James is, I believe, is specifically talking about that. Now, he's careful in his language to not make the statement that all sickness is sin, okay, as some teach. That is not true. And we live in a cursed earth, and there is disease that we are possible to contract. But here, you can see the intent behind it. You know, when you call the elders of the church, right, it's natural that you're going to have a conversation with them about the confession of sin, right? You're not confessing to them, of course. You're not looking to them for forgiveness. But it's natural that you're going to say, I'm sick, and, you know, would your elders come out, right? And as part of that, you're going to have this conversation. Pastor told me that only one time in his life he's ever been called out to deliver this in this situation. And was when he was actually an assistant pastor in New Jersey. And the older pastor, a woman in the church, called him. She was on hospice care. And she called and said, you know, I need you to come out and pray over me and anoint me with oil. So they went out. And Pastor Brody said, why do you think you're sick? And she says, well, I know why I'm sick. And it's because of something that happened a long time ago that I've never confessed. I've just held on to. And for years and years and years, she was, I believe the Lord, the Holy Spirit, had thoroughly convinced her that she was, had showed her she was sick for this reason. She confessed it. She was in hospice care. She was supposed to die. She was in, they anointed her with oil, olive oil, and prayed over her, and she lived for, you know, she got retained her health and came back to good health and served in the church and lived for another, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years, something like that. It's because I believe of this idea that you are specifically in this place releasing sin, confessing sin. And so he says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. First is mental, right? Like, it's that mental release that you gain through the confession of sin and are elevated in your spirit. That's what save the sick first means. And then he says, and the Lord shall raise him up. That's physical. Okay? The Lord shall raise him up. And then look at this last phrase. Notice that between the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up, right? There's a comma. Do you see that? So the prayer of faith specifically is tied to two things. One, mental, and two, physical. That's the prayer of faith. Now there's a semicolon, right? Semicolon says, and if he hath committed sins. And this conjunction here, and, is added as part of the English translation to give the English reader, I think, insight and clarity. It's not in the Greek. There's no chi there. Chi, K-A-I, or kappa, alpha, iota, right, would be the Greek conjunction. It doesn't exist here in the text. And why that's important is because reading it this way, and if, we read that as something that would be, you know, possible, but not necessarily assumed to be true. We say, we would use and if, right? So, Katie would say to me, can you go here, 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 and if you do this, will you do that? Right? And if. This is not a possible outcome. Okay, this is an outcome assumed to be true. I would use the word probable. And I would use the word, instead of if, I would use since. Since he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. All right? Little tricky there. But that's what I believe the text is saying to us, is that this is a person who has had sin, who has held on to that sin. The language of this is not necessarily who's actively engaged in that sin, but is someone who has maybe committed a sin in the past and has held on to it for a while and has now caused great sickness. Okay? And he says, I'm going to call the elders because it's time for me to get this off my chest. And I confess it and I get it out, and then we pray together. They pray over me and I pray, right? And I confess and pray. And the prayer of faith, James calls that exercise the prayer of faith. And I believe in the prayer of faith, and with that mindset, the outcome is guaranteed. The outcome is guaranteed. Okay? Meaning that that person has a mental release, physical release, and then if they've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. You have a spiritual release. Okay? That is what these few verses are describing. That's how this, I believe, is to be properly interpreted. And so in our passage here, we have this first response to unrepentant sin and how you would handle, how someone would handle, in an extreme case, unrepentant sin. Verse 16 continues now. Now he says, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. Okay, so now we're still in this realm, right? So now we have, again, prayer, and we have confession, and we have healing. See those three words? Again, except now we have it in a different sense. This isn't me now having sin and holding on to it and needing the elders to come and us to pray, right? Now it is a person to person, a member to member. Confess your faults one to another. That's language of among congregation. And here's how I would explain this. At the very extreme level, you have verse 14 and 15. Okay? At the not so extreme level, right? The next step backwards, you have confess one to another. And here the word faults, confess your faults, is not just sin. It's not. It's the word for sin would be hamartia. If he was speaking specifically about sin, hamartia, this is certainly inclusive of sin, but it's a wide-ranging word that could literally be burdens, challenges, stresses, like anything that's sort of holding on to you. Now, it definitely relates to sin, right? Or I think it's things that could be leading into sin, right? So let's just go back a little bit where we talked about grudging, right? Or holding bitterness in your heart. Bitterness doesn't necessarily always start at bitterness, does it? It starts as like, you know, maybe a few, you know, whatever, bad words or bad thoughts. And then over time, it becomes bitterness. I think what James is trying to include here is that whole scale. And what he's teaching here is don't let sin build up in your heart and among your members of your congregation, because you can ultimately end up in this extreme place. Right? You can end up in this place of sickness. Okay? So don't go there. Rather, you need to figure out how, in this beginning phase, you address it. You deal with it. Okay? In verse 14 and 15, you have God dealing with it. In verse 16, you have members dealing with it. Now, what does this look like? I believe this looks like a couple of things. One is, I in my, you know, interactions with a brother, I wrong them. And I say, I go back to them at some point and I say, hey, I said this, you know, in conversation about you, or I said this about you to someone else, and it was sin, and I recognize it, and I'm sorry, right? Please forgive me. And that's one way that you could confess your faults. Another way is, as brothers or sisters, you might say, hey, would you pray for me? Because I'm struggling with this issue. Okay? I'm struggling with this thing, this sin. I'm bringing it out in the open, and I'm asking you for help. In the same way that someone who harbors that sin, right, who holds on to that sin, who would never want anyone to know what that sin is, brings them all the way to their sickbed, is released by the confession of that sin, right, and the prayer of faith, so true is it there, is it in this case, where member to member, you have the freedom, and really, he's saying, a way to deal with this is to go to another brother and to say, I have this challenge. I have this problem. And it doesn't relate to you. It relates to me. But I need you to pray for me. Right? Would you pray for me? And what that does is it gives you release. Doesn't it? We all have things that we will never tell anyone else. We all do. Every single one of us. There are things in our life that we would never tell another person. Especially another person that's in our church. Right? Well, it's none of their business. I don't really want them to know. I don't want to deal with the fallout of it. I don't want them to look at me and think of this every time they see me, right? And so there are things that we naturally sort of just build up in our lives because we don't want people to know. And yet here James is saying, confess your faults one to another. Does he just leave us there? Does he just empty us there? Does he just say, just confess one to another? And that way you feel better? No. Look at the end of this verse. Like this is the verse. This is the whole thing. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Right? We quote that verse. You hear that verse. How often do you realize that verse is tied to, it's the same verse. It's in the same, I mean, it's not even a separate verse. It's the same verse as pray for one another because of one another's faults. You see that? The context of that passage, that principle. Now, what happens is that a lot of us are just, we're prideful, right? Like, we don't want people to know. All of us. I mean, certainly, me included. Like, I don't want people to know. And yet, here James is saying, holding on to that sin, right? Harboring that sin, not allowing it to come out, even having victory over it, but never really, like, getting there. And there are times where it's proper, it's helpful for you to confess it one to another and to pray for one another. Right? The response, then, of someone confessing to you is to what? Pray. Is it to judge? Is it to try to fix? Right? Is it to try to remedy? Is it to run to the next door neighbor? No, what's our response? It's pray. It's pray. It's pray. All of this is pray. And this idea of healing here in verse 16 relates directly to that idea of you have healed them in a sense that they're not progressing further into physical sickness. Okay? So you've stopped it. You've stopped this action mid-tracks. You've put a band-aid on the cut instead of allowing it to fester into an infection. Okay? Verse 17 and 18, he goes on to describe the importance of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, if you read that verse, as I have, and I'm sure you have many times, you go, that's a really great verse, except I'm not a righteous man. Right? So, like, my prayers don't count as much as the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does. Right? Like, I mean, that's a great thing, but I know myself. I'm not righteous. So my prayers can't be that effective. Look, and I think this is why he says in verse 17, Elijah. And he uses Elijah for a lot of reasons, which we don't have time to go into today. But he uses Elijah, and he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And the idea there is that Elijah, he's bringing this down to our level. Okay, he's saying, Elijah was just like you. Elijah was very similar to you. So don't be intimidated by the phrase, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Don't be intimidated by righteous man. Elijah was subject to like passions as you are. Elijah was like you are. Okay, so you saved brethren are righteous, and your prayer of faith, your fervent prayer is effectual too. And he goes on to describe this specific incident. Now, this incident to the Jewish reader is burned in their memory, right? This is a teaching that in the Jewish home they would have heard over and over and over again in their life. Like it's like the the way that we tell the Christmas story, and kids can tell the Christmas story the same way the Jewish child and the Jewish reader in first century would read this and say, oh, I know the story of Elijah, right? And it's miraculous. He prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and earth brought forth her fruit, right? The power of prayer. He's talking about how effectual, how powerful is prayer. Now, listen, remember, what is the context? This is the prayer of praying for one another, isn't it? Praying for one another. Now, I've got a question for you that may be unanswerable, but it's something worth considering, which is, do you have a sin in your life that is perpetual, that maybe it's like not, you know, every day, but whenever that particular sin comes up, you just can't get over it. Like, it's there. Is it possible that what God is trying to show you in that sin, right, is that you need help? And is the lesson from that sin humbling to say, I'm going to talk to a brother about this, and I'm going to confess it, and I'm going to ask him to pray for me? Why? Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He's going to pray for me. And if Elijah could stop rain, right, through faith in God, stop rain and start rain, if that's how powerful prayer is, I'm sure he could help me with this thing that's in my life. Right? So is it possible that you're struggling with sin, not because of the sin, but because we're so prideful, we're unwilling to ask for help, and in help, we get effectual, fervent prayer, right? And what James is saying is, James is giving you this illustration and this promise to encourage you to confess to one another. It's all designed to motivate you to be willing to confess it. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's humbling. Right? Yes, it's mortifying. Yes, there's things that, right, we have to come to, but what do we get in return? You get someone praying for you, and that prayer is not just any prayer. It's the effectual, fervent prayer, right? It is prayer that can stop rain or start rain. It's the all-powerful God who takes another person's intercessory prayer on your behalf and says, I'm now willing to continue to look into this even deeper, right? I'm going to help you. Is victory in sin simply as you recruiting others, other brothers, sisters, to pray with you? That's what it says. That's the second one. And the third one, very quickly. Now, verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So now here we have a third scenario. First is sick, right? Sick of sin, maybe, that's how I should have called it. Second one, right, is now I recognize the sin in my life and I'm confessing it one to another. The third scenario here is a brother identifies sin in my life. See what it says? If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, the idea there is a brother approaching you about sin. Hey, I saw this sin in your life. I'm coming to you to talk to you about it. Right? Verse 20, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Who is verse 20 written to? Who's the intended person of verse 20? If you have a person who's going to convert someone else, right? Or like the person who sees the sin and goes to them, or is the person that is being corrected? Which one is verse 20? Yes, exactly. Right. So it's the brother who sees the sin and approaches. Now listen, in verse 16 and 17 and 18, this is all encouragement to you to confess your sin, right? That's the hard thing. Is it hard to hear someone confess their sin? I mean, it's not hard, right? It's not humbling for you. It might be in the sense of like, wow, I'm surprised this person would come to me and share this with me, and I'm humbled by that. But it's not like I'm confessing a deep secret to you hard, right? So that person needs encouragement. Here in 19 and 20, who needs encouragement? It's the person who sees the sin. Why? Because that's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard. It's not natural for us to say, hey, listen, I see something in your life that I think could be a real problem. This could be a real thing. And I've noticed this. I just sort of see this temper, or I see, you know, this envy come out in our conversations. I see this, you know, wicked language come out. I see this, right? That's the hard thing to do, isn't it? It's not natural for us to want to talk to our brother about a sin. It's not. It's hard. Most of us probably have never done it. Now, all of us, 100% all of us, have seen people and recognized sin in their lives, right? That's easy, isn't it? Yeah, that person has a problem. But here, what James is saying is, if you see it, you're responsible for it. And what's the encouragement that he gives you in verse 20? If you convert the sinner from the error of his way, now obviously we know that you aren't converting them. It's not your job to convert them. The teaching here would be that you are going to them. It's in Matthew 18. I'm going to them and I'm addressing this issue with them, right? They have to what? Confess and pray and be healed. It's the same formula. Confess, pray, be healed, okay? Here they have to, he has to confess it. So the person going to them says, I've noticed this thing. I want to talk to you about it. And what does it say? Save a soul from death. This again relates back to the sickness, okay? Because this is talking about brothers. These are saved people here. This is not salvation. Save a soul from death. So he's talking about saving them from being sick, okay? You're helping them, and then you're also hiding a multitude of sins. So that's motivation for us. To be proactive in our interrelationships with our brothers, that we should be willing to raise these things and talk about them. Right? We should be willing to do that because our motivation is we might save that person literally from their sickbed. We might save that person from a multitude of sins. Don't you want to be involved in that ministry? Right? Like, we all want to be involved in that ministry, but it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. And James is giving us a command. He's saying, this is how you do it. Okay, James closes the book by talking about three types of sort of unrepent sin and how to deal with it. How does true faith deal with unrepent sin? And first, obviously, it's the sin of sickness, or being sick unto sin, or sin unto sickness, or however we're going to say that. You know what I mean, right? Second is confessing it one to another. And the third is converting, going to someone. And I think what we see in all of these cases is, right, is the confession and the prayer and the healing that occurs. And as Chuck pointed out, it's all done through faith, isn't it? It's all done through faith. He says there, the prayer of faith. You know, this is the only place in the Bible where this phrase is used, the prayer of faith. I believe it's a specific prayer. It's a call out to this specific type of prayer. And then James ends, so hide a multitude of sins, period. He closes his letter to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. What a blessing. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity this morning that we've had to open your word, to look into the book of James. And Father, this is certainly a passage that is more difficult in a lot of ways for us to interpret and to understand, to work through. Lord, it is something that we are, Father, really challenged about. But Lord, we thank you for the way that you have opened our understanding. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you have led. And Father, I do pray that if there are any among us today who fall into that category of holding on to sin, that Lord, you would please use the encouragement from James and help us, Lord, to confess one to another. Father, help us to pray for one another. Thank you, Lord, that we can pray effectual prayers. Father, I pray that we would be renewed by it. I thank you for the book of James and the study that we've had. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You are dismissed.